Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 50. Hannah's song had special, heartfelt meaning to her as she described it for us when she sang that beautiful hymn. This message has special, heartfelt meaning for me. If you've noticed, those of you that have watched my messages online for an extended time, for those of you that have attended Liberty Fellowship for an extended period of time, you have probably already observed that I don't talk about myself much, my family much, our personal lives much. As a family, we have never been ones to do that. That's deliberate. The message is not about us. The message is about Jesus and his word, his truth. I know some people, that's all they talk about is themselves. I know some preachers that spend half of their sermons talking about themselves. And we just don't do that. You've probably observed that over the years. We're very private people as a family. And I'm a very private person as an individual. And I don't talk much about me. I'm not worth talking about. I want people to know Jesus. Amen. I want people to know about his new covenant. But today I can't help but have some personal input in this message. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face. This would be Jacob, after he had died, and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Verse 6, And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father, according as he has made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks and herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. Today, February 4th, 2024, is the 31st anniversary of my father's passing. My father was born in 1907. You heard me right. 1907. As with most of that World War I, World War II, Great Depression era, he was familiar with hard work and sacrifice. That generation was comprised mostly of honest, thrifty, hard-working men and women. I remember when my dad was in his 50s and 60s, he still had a strong, muscular physique. And he didn't get it by going to the gym. He got it because he worked hard manual labor all of his life. I've already told this audience more than once, my dad was the greatest man I've ever known and the greatest influence on my life. I had just driven my father and mother home to northern Indiana from the Gulf Coast where I lived and where I pastored, as Dad had delivered his final public address to my church family. He was 85. That speech and my dad's dramatized true life story of his deliverance from alcohol addiction, originally broadcast on the international radio broadcast Unshackled, produced by the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. By the way, that's where professional baseball player and evangelist Billy Sunday was saved. Are archived on my page, chuckbaldwinlive.com. And I have a CD copy. It's an audio file only, no video available, of my father's life story that was broadcast on Unshackled International Radio Program. It's dramatized, which means that there are professional actors playing the parts of the story. This tells the miraculous story of my dad's deliverance from alcohol addiction. And I will send this CD free of charge to anybody who has an addiction problem, whether it's drug addiction or alcohol addiction, doesn't matter. Or if you're a family member, maybe you're a caregiver of someone who has an addiction, I'll send this true life story of my dad's deliverance. He was an alcoholic for over 20 years before God delivered him. I'll send it to you free of charge. He had just spoken at our church on the Gulf Coast, which turned out to be his last public address. I was driving him home from speaking to us. God had opened the doors for him to be first a jail chaplain and then later a prison chaplain. This position opened many doors of opportunity for him to speak to gatherings, large and small. I'll share only one of those experiences with you now. My father was invited to speak before the inmates of the Pendleton Prison, which was located just outside of Indianapolis, Indiana. This was the prison that housed John Dillinger. There were about 2,000 inmates in the audience. Before my dad mounted the podium, the warden warned my dad that he may not be able to give his speech. He said the inmates seldom allow someone to speak to them, especially if that someone has a religious bent. And he said, do not be surprised if they make so much noise, you will not be able to speak. My dad mounted the podium, got in front of the microphone, and as soon as he opened his mouth to speak, 2,000 men in a room that was nothing but steel and concrete, without moving their lips, began to growl with their voices. 2,000 men inside of a room with steel and concrete growling was deafening. They growled for as long as their breath would allow them, until they had to take a breath. You could barely hear yourself think, much less speak. Dad waited for the audience to be silent, and he tried to speak the second time. And again, the same thing occurred. The guttural sound of 2,000 men growling. He could not talk. It looked like that what the warden had warned was coming true. Dad stepped back from the microphone. He bowed his head and he prayed to the Lord. And he asked the Lord to please silence the crowd so he could speak. He got up to the microphone the third time. He opened his mouth to speak. And there was total, absolute silence in the room. It was like Jesus when he calmed the waves of the storm. 2,000 men sat mute. Not a single man uttered a sound. And Dad talked to them as only he could from his heart. I can't remember how long he talked, but he told his life story. He told them what he was like before Christ saved him. He told them of his addiction to alcohol. He told them of his hoboing across the country on trains, sleeping in hobo jungles. He told them about losing his wife and his two precious little daughters, my half-sisters. He talked about losing his health. He talked about trying to commit suicide. He talked about his time in jails across the country. He talked about his fights in the bars and the honky-tonks. He just told them who he was. And then he told them about Jesus. He told him what Jesus did for him. He told them about the love of Christ. He told them how Jesus saved him, how Jesus changed him, how Jesus took away the desire for alcohol completely. He gave, at the end of his address, an invitation to those inmates. Pendleton Prison is a Category 3 maximum security prison. Like I said, John Dillinger was incarcerated there. This is where the most hardened criminals are sent. When you have a maximum security prison, that's where they send the worst of the worst. It's where they send the murderers, the sadists, the men who have committed the worst possible crimes. That's where they go. When Dad finished, he said, "I want you," talking to those 2,000 criminals, "I want you to do what I did. I want you to give your heart to Jesus. And if you are willing to give your heart to Jesus," and he was on a stage that was probably at least, I would say probably at least 5 feet tall. He said, "If you are willing to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I want you to stand up out of your seat. I want you to walk down the aisle in front of all of these other men. And I want you to come to the front, and I want to shake your hand. If you're willing to give your heart to Jesus, I want you to come right now to this front, to this platform, and shake my hand." Folks, they stood up and walked down the aisle by the hundreds. By the hundreds. Some of the most hardened, meanest, murderers you could ever imagine. Tears coming down their eyes like babies. Their shoulders heaving with sorrow and conviction. They came down by the hundreds. Dad got on his knees on the platform and he shook every single hand of the men that came. You'd have thought you were in a revival meeting and not a prison. After it was over, the warden told my dad, he said, "Mr. Baldwin, in all my years in corrections work, I have never in my life seen anything like this, ever." And he said, "I'll probably never see it happen again." He said, God performed a miracle in this prison today. That's just one story I could tell you about my father. After returning home, Dad had become so weak he could hardly walk. I took him to the doctor, and he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he was hospitalized. The doctor told me that he probably had up to a couple of months to live. So I left and returned to my church to feel my duty in the pulpit. I felt the duty to my pulpit from the day God gave me a pulpit. It's a duty. And I know that our society today is not duty oriented. I don't care. When God called me, He gave me a duty. It is my duty to be here. In all honesty, I would not have left my father's deathbed, except the doctor told me that he thought he might have up to a couple of months. And I don't fault the doctor. I'm not angry at the doctor. Doctors have no way of knowing how long someone will live. Some people you think will die tomorrow can live for months or years. And some people you think will live for months and years can die tomorrow. They're not God. They don't know. He gave me his best educated guess. I accepted that. So I left and went and preached. I started on my way back from the Gulf Coast to see Dad on that following Tuesday. I stayed on Monday and conducted all the business I could take care of and then left out on Tuesday. I spent Tuesday night in Franklin, Tennessee, and drove into town on Wednesday. The drive was over 900 miles. When I got into town, I stopped first at the home of the man who was the best man at my wedding, as I had to pass right by his house on the way to the hospital. I stopped in, and he told me that Dad had passed away during the night. So when I first saw Dad upon my return, he was in a casket in a funeral home. Look at verse 1 of our text. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Oh, how I do remember that day when I saw him for the first time. I fell upon my father's face and wept and kissed him. Verses 4 and 5. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear. My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die, In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. My father made me promise to preach his funeral. I wasn't anticipating having to preach his funeral twice. Once in Indiana, where he had lived for the past 45 years, where I was born and raised. And once in Florida, where I lived and pastored and where my mom and dad are now buried. So I had to preach his funeral, all right. I preached it twice. And the second time was no easier than the first time, I promise you. Verse 6, and Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Read this very carefully. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, his brethren, his father's house. Only the little ones, the children, and their flocks and herds they left in Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Can you imagine this scene? Joseph, as you know, was in charge of the entire nation of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He was the second most powerful man of authority in the entire land of Egypt. When they left Egypt and went to Canaan to bury Jacob, it was a very great company. Pictured in my mind what that must have looked like. Can you imagine the army of soldiers that traveled with Joseph? This is the second in command of Egypt. He doesn't go anywhere without armed security. And he's going a great distance. What he would encounter could be dangerous and risky. He had an armed army of men, the equivalent of the congressmen and the senators were all with him, the dignitaries of Egypt. People from all walks of life that served in the house of Joseph. This was an assemblage of not hundreds, this was thousands of men and women, all going to Canaan. To bury Joseph's father. Now, first, this is Jacob we're talking about. The name Jacob means supplanter. Or deceiver, or trickster, or conniver. When you read the story of Jacob, you know that the younger Jacob did have an elementary desire for God, no doubt about that. But he was filled with self-will in a big way. He would always resort to his own schemes and devices to achieve his goals or to defeat his foes. He had tricked people. He had deceived people, even his own brother. He had lived by his wits all of his life. But now he was facing certain death at the hands of his own enraged brother Esau. Esau had sworn to kill him. And Esau had the army to do it. And Esau was gaining ground. It would only be a matter of days or less that he would be there. And Jacob would die. And all of Jacob's wit and conniving could not get him out of his dilemma. And that led to Jacob's wrestling match with Jesus in Genesis chapter 32. You ought to read it. During that wrestling match, the Bible said the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh. The word hollow means the socket of his thigh. The socket that connects the thigh to the hip. Albert Barnes writes this about this particular part of the wrestling match. The thigh is the pillar of a man's strength, and its joint with the hip, the seat of physical force for the wrestler. Let the thigh bone be thrown out of joint, and the man is utterly disabled. Jacob now finds that this mysterious wrestler had wrested from him by one single touch all of his might, and he can no longer stand alone. Without any support whatever from himself, he, Jacob, hangs upon the conqueror. And in that condition, learns by experience the practice of sole reliance on one mightier than himself. This is the turning point in this strange drama. Henceforth, Jacob now feels himself strong, not in himself, but in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Jacob, when the match was over, was no longer Jacob. God said, "You're no longer Jacob. You're now Israel." Which means two meanings, actually. God perseveres and man sees God. Jesus changed him that night, and he wasn't the same man. Genesis 32:30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob is one of only three men in the Bible. Think of it. One of only three men in the Bible that are said to have seen God face to face. Only three. The other two, Moses and Gideon. Those three, and those three alone, saw God face to face. Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, the conniver, was one of those men. I have never in my almost 49 years of pastoring told this story in public. I'm not sure I've even told it in private to anyone. And I'm apprehensive to tell it now for fear of being very misunderstood. I say that because some Christians have made a doctrine out of praying through. There are denominations that have made praying through a major plank in their doctrinal statement. But that expression does not even appear in the Bible. It is not a Bible doctrine per se. Just because we have a unique experience with God does not make that experience a doctrine. And a lot of Christians don't understand that. They think that because they had a special experience from God, that makes it a doctrine. No, it doesn't. It was an experience with God that God gave you. Amen. If it was a doctrine, it would be clearly stated in the Word of God. Right. So don't misinterpret your personal experiences as a doctrine of the Bible unless it is clearly identified as a doctrine of the Bible. So that's why I have never shared this story, and that's why I hesitate today. I will be misunderstood. People will take what I'm about to say to try and give proof and evidence of their belief in the doctrine of praying through. And that's not what I am saying to you at all. As an 11-year-old boy, my case was hardly the same as Jacob's. But I experienced a divine wrestling match with God nonetheless. I was 11 years old. I had accepted Jesus as my Savior on the knee of my mother when I was 5 years of age on December 27th, 2 days after Christmas. My mom was watching me on the floor playing with my Christmas toys, and she became burdened for my soul. She had me come and sit on her lap. She quoted John 3:16, and she told me about Jesus. She told me I was a sinner, and sinners would go to hell. She told me about Jesus and how much he loved me, so much so that he went to the cross and died for me, bled for me, buried for me, and risen from the dead for me. She told me that I had to receive him by faith as my Savior. I had to believe that he did die for me on the cross, and I had to give my trust and my heart to Jesus. And I did that as a 5-year-old little boy. And if a lot of people in this country had a mom like mine, they wouldn't be the heathens they are today. But as an 11-year-old boy one night, and I have no idea what brought this on, I cannot tell you the circumstances leading up to this night. I have no idea what prompted this, but I became under tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit over my soul. And I could not sleep. And for the entire evening, almost into the wee hours of the early morning, I wrestled, as did Jacob. I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed again. An 11-year-old boy who wanted to be sure that his soul was saved. An 11-year-old boy who wanted to be sure that he had been forgiven of his sin. An 11-year-old boy who wanted to be sure that Christ was his Savior. An 11-year-old boy whose heart was crying out, I just kept praying all night long. And there was no peace. And I was crying and my heart was beating. Tears were flowing down my face. I was struggling to talk, but I was blubbering out my prayers to God. Finally, after I don't know how many hours, it was still pitch dark. I heard that sweet, wonderful voice. He called me by my given name, Charles. Go to sleep and rest. I have already saved your soul. And I don't think, no. You don't have to do that to be saved. You don't have to spend all night praying for God to save you to be saved. Charles Spurgeon gave his testimony about when he was saved. He was a young boy when he was saved. I think a young teenager. He heard the gospel taken from the book of Isaiah. And the prophet said, look and live. And the preacher told the congregation, and he was a teenager in the congregation. The preacher said, look to Christ and live. And Charles Spurgeon's testimony was, I looked and I lived. The very instant you feel the wooing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit to receive Christ as your Savior, and you respond in faith and receive Christ as your Savior, at that very moment, you are a child of God. Amen. I am not suggesting for 1 minute you've got to spend all night praying for God to save you in order to be saved. I'm just telling you what happened to me. The peace that came over my soul was indescribable. I must have been asleep within seconds. I never slept so good as I did the rest of that night. There's never been a doubt since. And I've never experienced anything like that since. And like I said, that's just an experience that I had. That doesn't mean you have to have an experience like that. And maybe you've had experiences that I've never had with God. But I did wrestle with God as an 11-year-old boy, and I can in some way, though I'm sure it's a feeble, weak, inept way, understand the wrestling match that Jacob had with Jesus that night. Shortly afterward, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart about being baptized. That's what a saved person does. The Holy Spirit speaks to a saved person's heart about following the Lord in believer's baptism. It's the first step of obedience to the Lord. And he spoke to my heart about being baptized. But there was a problem. The policy at the Baptist church we attended was that no one could be baptized under the age of 12. However, the pastor and deacons did not want to deal with telling my father that his 11-year-old son cannot be baptized. So as far as I know, I am the only person in the history of the Baptist Missionary Church on Monroe Street that was ever baptized under the age of 12. Secondly, on this point, I want you to again look at verse 9. It was a very great company. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. What a sight. What a sight. Can you imagine that scene? In your mind's eye, try to envision what that looked like. What an assemblage. The Canaanites in the local area must have stood with awe when they saw thousands of Egyptians in the household of Joseph and Jacob and all of the dignitaries, all of the soldiers, all of the servants coming, marching hundreds of miles to bury this man's father. What a sight. At the graveside of my father, there was a very great company. Oh, not many dignitaries were there. Maybe a handful. But hundreds of the church, including some of these folks that are here today, gathered at that cemetery, along with Dad's two younger brothers, my uncles, all World War II veterans who drove in from Arkansas. Many of these children of God were brought to Christ through my preaching or even through my dad's personal soul-winning efforts. As I've said, my father was the greatest personal soul-winner I've ever met in my entire life. As I in my mind see the faces of some of the people that were gathered around that graveside, I see some of the men who themselves were terrible alcoholics, drug addicts, and my dad led them to the Lord. They became faithful members of our church, served the Lord. I say it was a great company because the gathering of God's people, I mean really saved people, is greater than the gatherings at Davos or the CFR or the Bilderbergers or the Capitol or the White House. In fact, after everything is over, my friends and brothers and sisters, after everything is over, the only gathering that will be left is the gathering of Christ's new covenant people. That's the only gathering that will be left. All these other gatherings will be in the dust. So it was a great gathering. I tell you this story to tell you this principle. Our Christian fathers and mothers are worthy of our honor. These kids that have Christian parents and they're living in rebellion against God and against God's holy word, they are dishonoring and discrediting their parents. Not only are they dishonoring and discrediting God, they're dishonoring and discrediting their parents. Shame on them. They know not what they are doing. They are heaping coals of fire on their head for the rest of their lives. They're listening to their friends, who you're going to find out pretty soon are not your friends at all. They're indoctrinated in our heathen public education system and their favorite singers and actors and entertainers. And they're not listening to their parents. They're not listening to their pastor. They're not listening to their Holy Spirit. They're living in rebellion against God. And a lot of Christian adults are behaving the exact same way. And I'm telling you, God isn't happy about it one little bit. These rebellious, sinful, wicked people come into these avant-garde churches in our country today, and these preachers and everybody gets up and say, "Oh, God accepts you just the way you are. We're not going to judge you. Just come on in, and you don't have to change anything. Just be who you are, and God loves you anyway." And all that claptrap. That's not convicting them of their sin and of their unrighteousness. Not convicting them of the judgment of God that hangs over their head like a hammer, like a cleaver that any second of any day could fall and collapse on them and put them into the flames of eternal hell. And they're living on borrowed time every second of their life and don't even realize that they're living under a death sentence. And the church says, "Oh, you're okay." No, they're not okay. They're sinners who need Jesus. They need to come to Christ in faith and trust Him and renounce and give that which is evil to evil and come to Christ with a humble spirit and a desire to know the forgiveness of God with a pure heart to receive the forgiveness of God. That's the message that they need to hear today. It needs to be the message of the gospel and not this feel-good sugar stick religion that we have in evangelicalism today. May God help the churches of America to get rid of these sugar-coated preachers and these sugar-coated messages and preach the truth of the Word of God once again. God is not happy about it one bit. Disrespecting your Christian mom and dad, ignoring their wise counsel to you, ignoring their love. How can you? How dare you? They've sacrificed for you. They've given you their hearts. They've given you everything they have. They want you to have God's blessing. They want you to be all that you can be for the Lord. And you're going your own stubborn way, turning your back on all the things you've been taught because of your stubbornness. How dare you? Dishonor your Christian mom and your Christian father. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Listen, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Doesn't say it will be well with you. But if you honor your mother and your father, it may be well with you. Doesn't say you will live long on the earth. It says you may live long on the earth. One thing about it, though, you don't honor your mother and father, especially your Christian mother and father, I can promise you it will not be well with you. And you will not live long on this earth. Joseph was the embodiment of a son who honored his father. My, oh my, how God blessed Joseph. You remember the story, right? Sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and he becomes the second most powerful man in the kingdom of Egypt. I don't know. Nobody knows what it's going to be like when we meet the Lord. A lot of people think they know. They think they know everything. They say, oh, it's going to be like this, it's going to be like that. Come on. We have no idea what it's going to be like when we meet the Lord. But when I meet the Lord, I might discover that more than anything else that I've ever done in my life, not the sermons, not the speeches, not the writings, not all of the public work and labor, I might discover that more than anything else that I've ever done in my life, it just might have been my desire to honor my father and mother that was the fount of God's blessings upon my life. I don't know. But I know that from a boy, I always wanted to honor my mother and father. The only time that my father and I ever kind of raised our voices to each other was after we were adults and we got it into discussion of politics once in a while. I never remember back talking my dad. And I knew better than to back talk my mother. Because my dad would knock me across the room. I mean, he'd knock me across the room. I knew I wasn't going to back talk my mother. I never remember any kind of rebelliousness towards my mother and father. I had typical teenage issues, but never directed toward my mom and dad. If we cannot honor our Christian mothers and fathers, how can we possibly expect to be able to truly honor the Christ of our mothers and fathers? When we dishonor our Christian parents, what we're really doing is dishonoring the Christ that saved our Christian parents. We can't learn how to honor our Heavenly Father if we don't learn how to honor our earthly father. This is a lesson that the entire generation of Americans today needs to learn. I truly believe, and I'm closing, I truly believe that one reason God has not yet trampled America, it's not because we don't deserve it, is out of respect to our Christian forebears. When you read the Old Testament, you will learn that God often protected and delivered Old Testament Israel, not for their sakes, because they were wicked and rebellious, but for their father's sake. I believe God is doing the same for America. God is blessing America still today, not because of what we're doing, but because of the faith and sacrifice of our Christian grandparents and great-grandparents. And great-great-great-grandparents. But just as with Israel, so too America will learn that while God is long-suffering, His judgment is not restrained forever. Sooner or later, this indolent, spoiled, wicked generation of Americans will face the consequences of its own deeds. God will only protect us for the sake of our Christian forebears for so long. And then we'll face what we have wrought. Again, our Christian fathers are worthy of our honor. Let's stand for a word of prayer.